There is, in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, and he has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a certain fear of God that brings a perfecting of holiness. And I don't know exactly what all that looks like, but I had to think of those verses as we were discussing the justice of God. And we'll actually look at a little more of that today as we journey through some of the things that God has been laying on my heart the last several days. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. Kind of the thought that I have today is, how does my sin, or who all does my sin affect, I guess is a question. Is it just me? Is it just God? Is it people around me? And we'll look at some examples of how people's sin have affected those around them. And then we'd like to take a little bit of a look at what happens in the heavenlies when we sin. In 2 Samuel 24, it's the last chapter of 2 Samuel, we find the account where David decides to number the people. So he wants to execute a census, and God didn't order that. Therefore, God's displeased with it. And it's really not that. This starts all the way back in Exodus. God already commanded Moses that you are not to count the people unless I tell you to. And if you do, there's a ransom required for every soul you count. Didn't matter if you were extremely wealthy or extremely poor. Everyone was required to pay a half a shekel. That was the price for their ransom, lest a plague comes on them. That's how seriously God took this thing. Now, and I don't know that I can answer necessarily why that was, other than God wanted it to be about him. Don't trust in horses and chariots. Don't trust in numbers. Don't trust in men. It's about God. I am going to fight your battles. And Gideon is a perfect example. He has this army that he thinks, all right, these are men who are going to fight. And God says, nope, too many people. And he keeps whittling them down and whittling them down. And I think God simply did that to get his attention, and that, you know what, it's not about you, Gideon. It's not about your skill. It's not about the power, the tactic. It's about the God in heaven. And when he's finished with them, all the earth is going to know that there's a God over Israel. That's what God is about at the end of all of this. God is about a name for himself. So it really merits us asking the question, how does God's name look because of my life? That's how we want to look at this somewhat today. So anyway, let's in 2 Samuel 24, we're going to start in verse 8, just to skip a few of the details there as to the logistics of how this all went about. So this David gives a command, and then Joab goes out. Joab actually questioned the king. He said, is this really what you want to do? Are you sure? And it says the king's word prevailed. And then in verse 8, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So 9 months and 20 days it took them to conduct this census. Now they went throughout the uttermost parts. It says from Dan to Beersheba, from the northern to the southern end of this whole thing, they counted everybody. So they did have a lot of ground to cover. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people in verse 9. Unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now these are warriors. This doesn't even say that it counted all the other men, the incapable men, or the ineligible men. It doesn't say that they counted women and children with this. But anyway, these were the numbers of the warriors. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer unto thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came up to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. I pondered that a bit as you think of falling into the hand of men. How did he see this into the mercies of God? The first two, the famine, the 7 years of famine, or the 3 months of being pursued and chased by your enemies, you're at other people's mercy. When you're begging for food, you're dependent on other people. When you're running for your life, you're at the mercy of the people who are about to catch you. But when you throw yourself at the feet of God, that's how he reckoned with this, that if we deal with a pestilence, which a pestilence is a disease, an epidemic. So if we do this, we're going to throw ourselves at the mercies of God. In verse 15, So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Now I'll pause here a bit to say that if you read this account in Chronicles, it talks about they actually saw the angel of the Lord with this sword, Chronicles would say. I found that just an interesting tidbit about this. So he is marching in, and I just had to think about, why did God all of a sudden say, oh, wait a minute, Jerusalem, we're not going to destroy this after all. I don't know, but God talks about the apple of his eye. And I think God, even in his wrath, had pity for this poor Jerusalem, if you will. God said, I'm going to set my name there, and that's where the temple was going to be built. And yet God is going to reserve a bit of protection for Jerusalem. In verse 17, And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. Oh, I guess here it does give reference to him that he saw it. And said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came to him that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah and the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king and his face on the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to this servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, here are the oxen and the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as the king gave unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, okay, let me back up and reread that. All these things did Araunah as a king gave unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. So Araunah was saying, It's yours. I'm your servant. Just take it. And David said, Nope. I'm going to buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Let that soak in a little bit. He will not offer up something that cost him nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so that the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. Just a little side note. This threshing floor that he bought later became the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was built. Just an interesting little tidbit I came across in some of my studies here. So a pestilence, I'd like to look a little bit, and we'll just back up and review this. In case you're not aware, a pestilence is simply a plague. And in our recent centuries, we've had plenty of plagues. I jotted down a few of them. So a pestilence is a fatal epidemic disease. The bubonic plague was in China. 40,000 died. That was in the 20th century. The Asian flu, 2 million died. And there have been epidemics of this influenza, different strains of it, that have happened since and have wiped out people. Ebola, that's in our recent history. West Africa, 11,000 died. The Indian swine flu was also an influenza strand. 2,000 died in India. Cholera in Haiti. This was after the earthquake. A cholera outbreak. 10,000 died. India, they had smallpox plague. 15,000 died. And a plague is simply, in these cases, they were contagious diseases. Like Ebola. It was something that, well, here's someone dying. They needed care. Well, now the person who touched the infected person was at risk of being infected themselves. So this disease just compounded and everything they touched got contaminated. So now you touched it and it went to the next thing and you touched this cup and the cup, the next person, and it just, you can't get away from this thing. So there's this plague that goes throughout Israel. And I don't know, it doesn't say what it is. It just says the angel of the Lord went about. And there was a plague where 70,000 died. Now, if you break that down, in 3 days is 72 hours. That's almost 1,000 people an hour. Can you imagine 70,000 people, bodies, corpses to deal with in 3 days? Anyway. So, one man's sin cost 70,000 lives. One man's sin. Because David disobeyed the command of God that said, you are not to number the people. So I'd like to look at just a few other people, whether it be in Scripture or in recent history, and how their actions affected other people. The first, of course, being Adam and Eve. That choice affected the entire globe. For the life of the globe. Because of it, there was a judgment passed on the entire race. When the 12 spies went in to spy out the land, they came back and said, oh, we're just grasshoppers. And the people believed them. And they said to Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Would to God that we'd have died in Egypt. And if I'm not mistaken, they wept for 7 days. They wept and howled. They just got into here and they got to see this land of Canaan. And they said, we're no match for them. We can't do it. Really? They had seen thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the dead Egyptians. They saw manna. They saw quail. All these things. Water from a rock. They despaired. But you know what? The unbelief, the unbelief of those 10 spies, the other people made a response to that, and in turn they all died in the wilderness. They said, look, you're not going into Canaan if you can't believe the word of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know, I thought about that, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but do you think they had children? But in any rate, it shook the community that these people lied, and all of a sudden they're dead. Somewhere they had parents. Maybe they had children. I'm just thinking. I'm trying to think, how today would this look if something like this would all of a sudden happen? If a set of parents would die within 3 hours of each other. All because they chose to sin. Yeah, it's just us. And I asked if I would put their heads together on the side. And they said, well, hey, tell you what. We'll figure this out. You know, that way our stories will line up and nobody will know the difference. We'll pad our pockets. Judas Iscariot. His sin brought about the death of Jesus. I get it. In all these things, there is a foreknowledge of God in these things. This was part of the plan that God knew was going to happen. But I'm just saying. The sin that is in their hearts. Achan. was another is another classic example. He roots through the rubble and he finds this wedge of gold and this change of clothes and he says, boy, this is just great. Because of this, the enemies were defeated the armies, so they ran away, they lost men that died there. So they fall on their face, Joshua falls on his face, says, what's the deal here? And they pick out Achan. Achan gets stoned, his wife, his children, his cattle, everything. Because of one man's sin. Private sin. It affected others. Let's look at more recent history. Adolf Hitler. Rather, his parents. Now, in all these, I get it. Everyone has a choice to make. But what influences are coming out of our life? This morning we've been talking about a teacher influencing children and the long-term repercussions of that. Adolf Hitler was born out of wedlock. His father repeatedly beat him as a child growing up. He was abusive to his sister. You see this thing? There's this chain reaction of events. There's this event, wrong response, wrong choices, more bad events, and he ends up being responsible for the death of 11 million people, 6 million of them being Jews, all because he had this belief in his heart that the Jews are the reason we have problems in this world, so we just need to eradicate them. And I tell you what, if you don't know any of the stories of the concentration camps and of Hitler, I think we would do well to inform ourselves. I heard a man say once, those who do not know history are destined to repeat it. That's startling. Anyway, that's not really my point in saying all this, but so there's out of a really a man's choice, here comes this illegit child, and then there becomes this monster. More recently, the Sandy Hook Elementary shooting. You know, if you remember that, in 2012, there was 26 students and faculty shot in an elementary school. Again, I'd like to look at his parents. Now, he had choices, but I'm just saying, we're going to back up and look at what stage some of these things that created an environment that created him the opportunity to make some of these choices. He could have made these choices without that, but here again, brokenness. A broken home, a divorce happened. His parents' divorce. Finally, he had a fallout with his dad so much that he cut off all communication. No emails, texts, phone calls, nothing. 2 years later, he gets in a fight with his mom, and he kills her. And within minutes, he drives to an elementary school and executes all these others. Children, and I think there was 20 children and 6 staff members. So, What's happening in the hearts of these people way before these monstrous things happen? What deep in the recesses of their heart that is invisible to any human eye is happening? More recently, we heard of a mother who was charged with the death of her children because she was driving under the influence of alcohol. Her children, her twins, were improperly restrained. They were ejected from the vehicle and they were killed. She didn't get up that morning thinking, now this is what I'm going to do. But what series of choices brought her to that place? What about a father who lives in moral failure? No one knows. And one day the world is shocked when he takes advantage of his own children. Of course your sin affects other people. You know what? In the many, many years leading up to that event, there were many, many things that fed and fed and fed this monster, this illicit desire that was inside of him. And it started as a young lad, I'm sure. It is fed with pornography. It's fed with things that draw our hearts away from God and towards ourselves. And then one day, all of a sudden, we're shocked when something terrible happens. And rightly so, I might add. But what's feeding this thing? What is happening when no one is watching? And I challenge us to ask ourselves that question today. What is happening? What choices are we making, little by little? Small choices. I didn't wake up one day and say, well, you know what? I think I'm going to go get drunk and get arrested this afternoon. But you know what? There was a series of choices that took me there. A long series of choices. Small compromises. Little pricks of the conscience that were quickly snuffed out years before. And then the community's shocked. And this Whistler boy ends up in prison, in jail. I submit to you, we have the liberty, and you've heard me say it, you all have the liberty to choose absolutely anything in life you want. The thing you cannot choose is the consequences of those decisions. And I don't care if it's in blessing or in cursing. The consequences have been predetermined, whether by the law, whether by God, however you want to look at it. You have the choice. You have the choice to run a red light, but the law has determined the consequences for it. You have the choice to slip that magazine between the covers. But you do not have the choice to determine the outcome of those things. There are certain things that are set in motion that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he reap. You know what? If we sow to the flesh corruption, we will of the flesh reap corruption. What you feed grows. When you feed on the things of God, you begin to feed passions and desires that draw you towards God. You begin to feed on those things little by little. Like we hear Delbert say, a nickel at a time, nickel at a time. And it begins to starve other passions, illicit passions. But you know what? When we feed those sinful passions, they're not starved. They continue to thrive and they grow. And then one day those passions become bigger than you. And you know what? At that point, we are under the dominion of sin. We willfully yield ourselves under that dominion because of the choices we make. There are people who are in vices that they don't know how to get out of. As bad as they think they don't like it, they are under a dominion, under a grip of drugs, of addictions, and they are desperate, so desperate that there's no way out but to end their life. Little decisions, piece by piece. Decisions of the heart. And then the community's shocked. There's a suicide. Does our sin affect others? It does. It affects human beings around us all over. So what about God? What about the heavenly realm? What happens to that which the eye cannot see? God is not an emotional God. But you know what? There's some attributes that God have that are absolutely solid. And God has responses to sin. There is justice and wrath, perfect fury that God directs towards sin. There is mercy, there is love, there is grace. So how in the world can the wrath of God and the mercy of God get along? Do you ever think about that? The wrath of God is, you've sinned, you need to die. We've talked about that this morning. The mercy of God says, you know what? We're going to wait. It'll be long-suffering. We're going to wait because in due time, he will come, she will come to the knowledge of repentance. None of us have not been the recipients of the long-sufferingness of God. Some young in life, some older in life. We have received grace upon grace. Second Samuel 12, verse 14 says, howbeit, because this, by this deed, this is God talking to David through the prophet Nathan after his affair with Bathsheba. And she conceived. Uriah the Hittite was killed, murdered. David staged it. Because this thy deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. So the punishment again there was that this child was going to die. But God was jealous about his name. You have given my enemies reason to blaspheme this Jehovah. And swift judgment. Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. God said, I'm going to choose a people, I'm going to choose a place, and I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to dwell among them. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my sons and daughters. Come out from among them. And that's how God was going to manifest his name to the world. God's not walking in here in human flesh. Jesus came for 3 years that he revealed him, God, to the world in 3 years. And then he went again. But for all the other millennia, God was looking for ways to display himself among the heathen through human beings. And he's still looking to do that today through the church. Ephesians 3 says that by the church, God wants to make known to the principality and power the manifold wisdom of God. He wants to prove to those angels who have fallen, who have left their first estate, to the devil, he wants to prove to them. That we can choose to follow something greater than ourselves. The angels, I submit to you, they were in a perfect state and they fell. They didn't have an environment of evil around them and they chose sin. The devil, Lucifer at that time, lifted up himself and he said, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne above God. And here we live, we are born into a world that has a curse placed on it. We are born into an environment of toxic sin. And we get to aspire towards heaven, towards God, towards righteousness and holiness. And I think, I can just imagine God sticking his finger in the devil's face and saying, see? God wants to make known by the church. And he wants to demonstrate to the principalities and powers his glorious wisdom. God, forgive us when we don't do that. In Genesis 6, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. God's has a limit. We live in a day of grace, and the day of grace is not forever. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As they provoked God in the wilderness, and they were killed that day. I think there was 23,000 that fell in one day because they provoked God to anger. My spirit will not always strive with men. The German says that they were no longer responding to the corrective and the directive instruction of God's spirit. His spirit could not guide them anymore. Hebrews 6, we looked at some of this in some of our teachings through Hebrews, but in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, it is impossible for those who once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. There is no other sacrifice that's coming other than the one that Jesus Christ has given. And if we cancel out or we count as naught that sacrifice, we have no hope. There's nothing further. It's not like the atonement that used to be every year that was pointing towards a better sacrifice, a better sacrifice. Christ is the apex. He's the absolute high point of all of this. How, if we trample that underfoot, there's nothing else coming. Hebrews 10 says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a fiery of judgment and fiery indignations which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I agree with our discussion this morning. We have missed fearing God and trembling before a holy God and really seeing how our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And really seeing that the wrath of God abides on the sinner. We trample underfoot this precious blood. He was crucified. He was buried and he rose again. And we say, it's not for me. I live a life that says, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. But Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." There's this gap, this chasm that happens. What happens in the recesses of our heart? What begins to become this block between me and God? But when we sin and we begin to put distance and distance, God's still there. God is still God of repentance. He's still saying, come. But we continue to trample and stifle the Spirit of grace that God is extending. The Spirit of grace that says, whosoever will, anyone who wants to, can come and drink the water of life freely. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You know what? You don't have to be the next Adolf Hitler. You don't have to be the next pedophile. Simply an unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. An unwillingness to receive him as Lord of your life. The wrath of God abides on them. Colossians 3:5-6. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Those are all in reference to sins of the flesh of some sort. Sins that happen with our illicit desires. Sexual sins. Inordinate affection. Desires that are contrary to nature. We live in a world today where sexuality is optional. "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." The wrath of God is set against those things. I love what the German says, that it says, "Kommt der Zorn Gottes über die Kinder des Unglaubens," that on the children, the fury of God comes on the children of unbelief. They use the word unbelief there instead of the word disobedience. However, I think they're fairly synonymous as we see the scriptures. Simply, we don't believe. Paul says in one place, "They that obey not the gospel of God." There's an obedience there. There's a belief. How do we believe these things that God is teaching us? "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. There is a distinct call that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on these acts. Leaves us in a pretty dismal place. But God, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. That means he's made us alive. Romans beautifully talks about how sin, the commandment came and it slew me. It brought death. Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The kindness of God was extended through the act of Jesus Christ coming into this world. In Luke 5, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is a call for sinners to come and turn to God. And I think even in all this, this isn't just sinners. What about saints who have been sanctified, who have been called out, who have been set apart? What are the decisions that I'm making in my heart? What are those decisions that we need to come in repentance to God? Repentance is not just away from something. You got to have a goal. You're repenting towards something. If you're trying to get away from something, you need to have somewhere to go to. Otherwise, you jump out of the frying pan into the fire. You're going to end up in a no better place. You know what? We see it all around us today. People who make decisions, they say, I don't know what I want, but I sure don't want what's behind me. And we see them make disasters of their lives. We need to set a goal, chart a course, and move forward. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is, that long-suffering of God. He continues to be patient. All of you, just stop for a minute and rewind the reel of your life before you were born again. And think about your eternal destiny at that point. Think about the wrath of God, the fury of God that is destined towards you, you and me. And now think of the long-suffering. Long-suffering toward us. Not willing that we should perish. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not in God's best interest to say, you know what? I'm just going to consume these 23,000 people today because they murmured against me. That's the justice of God. But you know what? The mercy of God is saying, I'm just going to wait. You know what? There's some more that need to hear the gospel today. There's a song that says, the story is kind of a storyline where Jesus is saying to the Father, should I go? He's sitting at the throne. He's saying, shall I go and reap the harvest? And the Father's response is, no, let's just wait. Just wait a little bit longer. Now, I understand the Father has predetermined. I'm just saying, in my human mind, picture yourself in that place. We think, God, how bad can it get? How long are you going to let this go on? How many more children are going to get abducted? How many more evil things are going to happen? And God's saying, we're just going to wait just a little bit longer. The long-suffering of God brings salvation. Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? His goodness, his forbearance, and his longsuffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's asking the question, are we just going to despise that? That thing that we read earlier about trampling underfoot this precious blood, about doing despite unto the spirit of grace? That's what's calling us to repentance. I love it in Revelation 22 where it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, come. And let him that is athirst, come. and drink of the water of life freely. God is offering it. Come. What's in my life that I need to come and drink of the water of life again? Continue. Continue to be filled with this water of life. Are there things in my heart that God is calling us to repentance? Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Don't ever believe the accuser of our brethren when he says, "You've crossed the threshold. You're not going to make it. You've done it too bad." Yeah, God could forgive him, but there's no way. God could have redeemed Adolf Hitler if he'd have came in brokenness and repentance before him. Because Jesus said so. "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There are people living today that I have spoke with, and they said, "God could never forgive me for this kind of a thing." If people would know it, there's no way. You are believing a lie when you say that. I say you. I'm just saying, whoever has said that and is saying that is believing a lie. Because Jesus has promised that if you come, I will receive you. And he's promised that he's going to take you and he's going to set you apart. He's going to seat you in heavenly places. As a shepherd carries a lamb in his bosom, so is the Father going to pity you. You know what? God understands. We don't have what it takes. We can't fix ourselves. We can't clean up our own life. We can't break free from the vices in our own life. But God can. He understands. So he says, "I'm going to make a way. All you have to do is believe it. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God." Believe that God said you're seated in heavenly places with him. Believe that you're free from sin. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Look at a couple of verses there. First Peter 1, verse 18. I want you to see it, not just hear it from me. "For as much as ye know," in verse 18, "for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers." I just want to stop there a little bit. I kind of had an epiphany, I guess. This whole idea of not being redeemed with silver and gold. If you're aware of the law of the kinsman redeemer in the story of Ruth, there was a price. There was money that had to be paid in that thing. So Boaz and Ruth, the redeemer, the one who redeemed this widow, he had to pay all of her debts. That was part of it. And there was a price that he had to pay towards the estate, I understand, that I don't know all the details of, but there was silver and gold. There was money transaction that had to be made in order for this redemption to happen. "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." There's no money transaction in this whole thing of redemption. "From your vain conversation received by tradition." This conversation is simply a walk of life, a practice. This vain practice received by tradition from your fathers. You know what? There's a lot of tradition that surrounds many of us. But I submit to you, there is nothing more than the ever new mercies of God that set us apart. This grace that is great enough, this grace that is sufficient, there's no amount of tradition that can ever set us apart. We talked about it beautifully this morning, that our good cannot outweigh our bad, ever. There's no redemption in that. In verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There again we see the precious blood that Hebrews talked about. "The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," or he was revealed, you saw it. "He was manifest in these last times for you, who by him," this is talking of Jesus, "who by him do believe in God, that raised him," Jesus, God. So God raised up Jesus from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. There is no faith and hope in your own works. You can't white knuckle it. You're not going to get there by gritting your teeth. It's going to take this faith and hope that is in God. There's a faith. There's a belief that you're agreeing with what God said about you is true. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe you're condemned. You believe that the wrath of God abides you simply because God said so. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You believe that he is by faith going to dwell in your hearts. You believe that he's going to make you a new creature simply because God said so. That your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing then, in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There it is. It's that word, the seed. There's this, when we place the word of God inside of our heart, there's life there. There's life that God puts inside of us through his word, and the Holy Spirit comes along and brings fruit out of that. He brings growth, and there's life. There's life that comes. But of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's why you can stake your eternity on it. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. That's the word that is good news. The truth is, you can't do it. The good news is, it's been done. Doesn't that sound almost like a paradox? Or an oxymoron, whatever you call it. There's this clash of ideas, but you know what? You can't do it, but it's been done. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And we can impute it by faith onto our account. It's put in our account, justified. Bam! It's done. Right standing with God. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Romans 4:24 says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's that condition, if you will. If we believe, we must believe. It shall be imputed if we believe on him who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. He was crucified, was buried, and he rose again. And because of that, God can say, you're justified. Raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection is power. There's life. Jesus has become the first fruits of them that slept. Through the Spirit, he takes up residence inside of us. If Christ is not raised, we are still in a sinful place. So you know what? A couple of things that happen. One is Christ has to die before he can be buried so that he can be raised again, so that he can ascend, so that the Comforter can come, so that he can dwell in our hearts by faith. Does that make sense? There's a series of events that happen. And then we simply say, yes, Lord, I believe. God says, you're in. And then there's life that happens. And out of that, there's fruits unto holiness. The Bible talks about having your fruit unto holiness. We read it in Romans 6 this morning. A beautiful scripture in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I often say, I think the most beautiful way to read that is to personalize it. Put personal pronouns and your own name in it. He was wounded for Doug's transgressions. He was bruised for Doug's iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by his stripe, Doug was healed. Put your own name in. Me, just like sheep, we've gone astray. I've turned to my own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, my iniquity. And then go to Romans 6 and put personal pronouns in there. I reckon myself dead indeed in the sin and alive in Jesus Christ my Lord. I believe that I was buried with him by baptism and that I, Doug, was raised up a new creature. I believe that even as Christ was raised from the dead, even so I also will walk in newness of life. I believe that I will not yield my members, Doug's members, I will not yield these members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. I have no more pleasure in the things that were shameful. I don't live in those things anymore. Because I know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. See how personal God is in this? God is saying it's for you. It's for all of you. It's for me. It's for every situation that we face in life. First Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to kindly say that, you know what, if there's something that you don't have victory in, God is calling us to victory. God is calling us to victory through Jesus Christ. It doesn't make you lesser of a person if you don't have victory. It just means God can show more grace because of those things. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God which causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Thanks be to God, he causes us to triumph. God says, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. God wants, after his own name, he has our best interest in mind, if I can say it that way. It's that our salvation is not about us, it's about God. However, God is saying you can be absolute 100% recipients, co-heirs, fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. How is it that says it in Romans? But there's this, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know what? We're one and the same. The inheritance that God says is to be for Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Thanks be to God, which causes us always to triumph. Gives us victory. Let's pray.